really chapters 1 and 2 are the chapters in the book of Galatians where Paul is still in the process of defending his apostleship against the accusations of those new teachers who came in. Really, what Paul is trying to prove to the Galatians is that he is not some kind of inferior or second class or second tier apostle, that he's not a disciple of the Jerusalem apostles. Again, he's reinforcing the fact and giving more evidence for the fact that his apostleship came directly from Christ. This all has to do with a particular incident that happened, one particular event. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So all these things are things that Paul said to Peter. And it was because of a particular event that happened. And I'd like to just spend today determining, first of all, what was this event? What happened? What provoked this confrontation? Second of all, we talked last week briefly about the fact that the Word of God is good for many, many things. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, there's a rebuke and a correction in these verses, and so I'd like to investigate those. And in all these things that Paul says, with all these quotation marks here, some of the things that he says are a little bit difficult to understand. What I think Paul is doing by bringing up this whole incident here is he is trying to show that he's not an inferior apostle. And that even the guy who is considered to be the super apostle, Peter, was wrong on one occasion and Paul had to correct him. Turn backward in your New Testament a couple of pages to the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, this is another situation where Paul was defending his apostleship, this time to the Corinthian church. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a page later, in verse 11, he says, "I have become foolish to you. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." He's giving kind of a similar argument to what we saw him giving last week in several places. So even in the book of 2 Corinthians, we clearly see in several places where he states that he never considered himself inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. And who would that be? Peter, James, and John, probably. Those are the ones that he met with, and we saw that very clearly last week. So anyway, I just wanted to give that as kind of a setting for what we're going to read today in Galatians. We can go back to Galatians chapter 2, where we can see that Paul is going to give us an example now of a time when he was not inferior to even the most eminent of the apostles. It says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch..." Well, when did Cephas or Peter come to Antioch? I think that's one of those questions that we can take up right off the bat. Because the rest of these verses, through the end of chapter 2, talk about a time when Peter visited them. Peter's visit was probably after Paul and Barnabas got back from their first missionary trip. Paul and Barnabas had taken that trip down to Cyprus, and then they went up into the southern part of Asia Minor, which is what's called Galatia. That's where they founded these churches that he's writing to now. After Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch of Syria, which was their mother church, their home church, sometime after they got back, Peter came up to visit them. It was probably before the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 15. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. You don't have to turn there, but just really briefly, verse 1 of Acts 15 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And then verse 2 goes on to say, "Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with him." Peter was probably there between those two events. Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary trip. They came back to the church in Antioch and reported all that God had done there. And then later on, some of these brothers came in and started teaching this false teaching. And while they came to Antioch and taught that, there were other guys that had gone out to Galatia and taught the same thing. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. So sometime between those two events is probably when Peter came to Antioch to visit them. It says again in verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." And that's where we get the idea of a face-off. Because it really does mean to his face, like face-to-face, like nose-to-nose. Right in each other's face, you know, getting in each other's face. Paul got in Peter's face, is basically what it says. And it says in the next clause, because. Why did Paul get in Peter's face? Why was there such a big deal here? Because he, Peter, stood condemned. Now, it says stood condemned in the New American Standard Version. It didn't mean that Peter was going to be eternally condemned or damned because of something that he did here. It meant he was wrong. Well, what is that? What could Peter have done that was wrong? We see Peter in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as one of Jesus' disciples. We see him doing really impetuous and impulsive things all the time. But this incident occurs after Jesus had already ascended back to the Father, and Peter was one of the most eminent of the apostles. He had calmed down and kind of stabilized a little bit. He really was living and walking in the Spirit of God, and he was not the same Peter in a lot of ways that we have seen painted in the picture in the Gospels. But here, there was something he did was wrong, and we need to understand what that was and why this Peter, the new Peter, would have done something that Paul would have tried to oppose, nose to nose. And it also tells us that he did it in public in front of everybody else. So it had to be something fairly serious. But we need to understand, I think we can infer some of Peter's motives, why he would have done what he did. This particular section of Scripture doesn't say what Peter said in response. It only gives Paul's words here. I think partly because there wasn't anything Peter could say. Paul was right. Peter probably, if he said anything, said, "Brother Paul, you are right and I am wrong, and please forgive me." And he probably corrected his behavior because Paul was right and Peter was wrong. The inspired word of God says Peter was wrong. It says in the New American Standard, he stood condemned. I don't think Peter was necessarily getting ready for a fight to defend his position. I think he didn't understand what the implications of his actions were, and Paul did. So Paul got in his face, explained it to everybody, and they corrected it. They stopped the problem right there. So what was the problem? "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. That was his behavior before. The event that caused this to happen was there were certain men that came from James. Who are these men? We could say, well, you know what? They're probably the same men back in Acts 15 who came and they taught in Antioch that those guys had to be circumcised. I think that was a different group of men. James wouldn't have sent men to teach that. James knew that that wasn't something that he needed to have men go out and teach. I think this was other people from the churches in Jerusalem who were more zealous for the Mosaic Law and the traditions of the Jews. So I think that Acts 15 group was a different group than this. Who are these certain men from James? Well, I think James had something he wanted to say to Peter. Peter was up in Antioch visiting, so James sent a message by a few men, and I think that these men were just delivering a private message between James and Peter. It says that before they came, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, eating with the Gentiles was a big deal as a matter of fellowship. The Jews could not have fellowship by law with Gentiles because there were all kinds of cleanliness rules that had to be observed. The Gentiles didn't observe those rules. So fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in the church was a big deal. Peter already knew. He'd gotten a vision. I think it was back in Acts chapter 11. He'd gotten a vision. Remember, there was a sheet that had been lowered down with all these unclean animals in it. And God's voice told Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat these unclean animals." And Peter said, "Oh no, I can't, God. Oh Lord, no. I can't do that. Now, I'm a Jew. I follow these laws. And it's forbidden. You told us in your law it was forbidden for me to do this." And God had to lower that sheet down three times and tell Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Finally, God said to Peter, "Nothing that I have called clean should you consider unclean." Peter knew that God told him it was okay to eat with the Gentiles. And he was eating with the Gentiles. He was having table fellowship, they would call it. Probably out of deference to Peter and the other, you know, Jewish background believers, they'd try not to bring unclean foods. But you can bet that back in the kitchen, they weren't prepared in a kosher way. And they had definite kitchen rules for preparing kosher meals. But Peter knew that it was okay. It was okay to eat with the Gentiles. But then these men from James came. And it says that what happened after they came is that when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. I don't think the men from James were the party of the circumcision. I think they were just messengers from James. What could they have told him that could have caused him to reverse his actions and do something different? I think that what Peter was trying to do, and Paul tells us he tried to do this too in another place. He says, "I want to be all things to all men so that I can in some way win them to Christ." And I think Peter was trying to do that too. I think he was trying to be all things to all men, just like Paul was. And so when he was with those Gentiles in Antioch, he would eat with them. But then these messengers from James came, and I think maybe what they might have told him, you see, Antioch wasn't that far from Jerusalem, and there were people going back and forth all the time. And what might have happened, there may have been someone who was a more scrupulous Jewish believer who came from Antioch after Peter had been visiting for a while, and he came down to Jerusalem, and he may have told some folks, "Boy, Peter, he went up to Antioch and now he's eating at the same table with Gentiles. I just don't know if that's right." Well, I got a little buzz stirring in Jerusalem and people started talking about Peter's free lifestyle in Antioch. And I think maybe James, as the leading elder of the church of Jerusalem, probably said, "I better send a message up to Peter and tell him that what he's doing up there in Antioch is causing a stir down here. In fact, it's causing trouble for us because we have these Jewish believers who are more scrupulous than Peter is behaving. And they're having a problem with Peter." James probably sent a few guys up to Peter to say, "Hey, Peter, you know, kind of tone it down a little bit because you're causing problems for us down here in Jerusalem." And I think Peter, who was trying to be all things to all men, said, "Oh, if my lifestyle up here with these Gentile believers in Antioch is causing trouble for my Jewish, you know, believers down here, and I'm called to minister to the Jews, maybe I should back off a little bit up here so I don't offend them. That's very likely what might have happened. And so it says in our text here that he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. I think that's partially the result of what these messengers told him. It wasn't that they came and told him, you know what, you have to be circumcised to be saved, and we're part of the circumcision party. I don't think they were dealing with the party of the circumcision up in Antioch. Guess where they were dealing with it? Down in Jerusalem. They had a whole party or faction or contingent of believers that were this circumcision party. They really were lobbying. Kind of. Right now we're in election year and we've seen all these commercials. And we see people that are trying to tear down somebody else or to make themselves look good and so on. And they're lobbying for their position. You know, I did this and I'm doing that. Well, they had a party of believers in Jerusalem who were doing that about circumcision. They said, we really think that these people need to be circumcised in order to be full believers. And Paul had already answered that question. He already discussed that. He knew that you didn't have to be circumcised or follow the law of Moses to be a saved believer, born-again believer in Christ. Peter, however, was called to minister to the circumcised. We talked about that last week. When Paul went down with Barnabas and Titus, remember they had that private meeting with Peter, James, and John, and they agreed that Paul was called to minister to the uncircumcised, just like Peter and James and John were to the circumcised. Well, Peter probably backed off because he thought, uh-oh, my free lifestyle up here in Antioch is causing problems for my mission field that God gave me down here. I think Peter's motives were right. He was trying to do the right thing. He hadn't changed his beliefs about Jesus. He still knew that salvation came by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and that was it. He knew that. He hadn't changed his doctrine. But he changed his practice, and Paul saw what the effect was going to be. So, I think Peter may have withdrawn because he was afraid of offending the party of the circumcision down in Jerusalem, or the churches of Judea, where he was being called to minister. And the bad thing was, as it says here, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Paul calls it hypocrisy. Paul could see that it was hypocrisy. Peter couldn't see that. He thought he was doing the right thing. But the rest of the Jews joined him. Well, he was one of the super apostles. Sure, they would join him. Yeah, well, if Peter is doing this, then it must be the right thing, so we better do that too. Well, it caused a split then. We had a table over here that was the Gentile table, and we had a table over here that was the Jew table. And the Jewish table, the food and so forth, was prepared in the kosher kitchen, and the Gentiles prepared their food the regular way, and then they had this big split now. And you can imagine what was going to happen with these two tables over here. These Gentile Christians, who don't have all this Jewish background, were saying, oh man, you know, all these eminent apostles and so on, you know, these believers way before we were, are over here. And they're not able to have fellowship with us now. And it's like, we're second-class Christians. We don't measure up, do we? Oh no, what are we going to do about this? And they get to talking, causes a stir here. And, well, the only way we're ever going to be considered first-class Christians is if we go ahead and submit to circumcision and start following the law so we can bring the two tables back together. And, well, Paul, who was called the minister to these Gentiles at that table, was saying, no, no, no. If you do that, then you make the cause of Christ null and void. He had already thought through all these issues about this, you know, the Gentile believers and their place. Whereas these Jewish believers, separated from them, trying not to offend people way over here, were actually offending the people right next to them across the room. So I think that that's partly what was going on. I think Peter still held orthodox, good, solid doctrine. He still believed the right way. But he was doing something. He was practicing something that was at 90 degree different from how he was professing to believe. He couldn't really see it, but Paul could. Paul was the guy that felt called by the Holy Spirit to get nose to nose with Peter and say, this is what you're doing by your practice. We don't have Paul's and Peter's whole recorded conversation here, do we? We have a few words that Paul said, given to us. The kernel or the nugget of truth that Paul wanted to communicate to the Galatian churches about that event is shared here. I think that that's the event that has caused the problem. That's what provoked confrontation. What is Paul's rebuke? And we see that in the next section. In verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw, notice he was the guy that noticed it. He was the one that saw it. When I saw, he perceived it. He had insight into what was happening here. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What are you saying, Paul? I don't think Peter was compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews, was he? Well, Paul perceived that he was. And let's figure out why. First of all, that word straightforward. Paul saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It's an interesting word. It's orthopadousin. Ortho. We see that in our word, orthodox. This is not saying that Peter was not orthodox in his beliefs. It is not saying that he was not believing the truth. It's saying orthopadousin. Padousin comes from foot. Straight-footed is what this word means. Peter was not straight-footed. It doesn't say that he wasn't straight-believing. It says he wasn't straight-footed. He was walking in a different way than he believed. Isn't that interesting? But it doesn't say that he wasn't orthodox in his teaching. It says he was just not walking in accordance with the teaching. And Paul knew that if these guys were not walking the right way, that the doctrine would be affected eventually. Human beings have this interesting little quality that at no time do we ever behave any different than we believe is true at the moment. We always act consistent with how we are believing. There's this built-in mechanism in our brain that has to change something to bring it in line. So if I believe that this is true, but I'm behaving this way, pretty soon I either have to change my behavior and bring it back to what's true, or I have to change my beliefs to make it correspond to the way I'm behaving. It doesn't take us long, and pretty soon we have to make one adjustment or the other. That's what Paul saw was going to happen in here. He saw Peter believing this way and walking this way, and he said, you know what's going to happen is, people, especially at the Gentile table, are going to start to say, well, yeah, maybe this really isn't true doctrine. Maybe we need to go ahead and be circumcised, and then we'll be considered first-class Christians. And Paul saw that the effect of those practices that were in contrast to the gospel, that he says the truth of the gospel in verse 14. It was the truth of the gospel that was at stake. Because he saw that these truths that were here and these practices going off here couldn't do that forever. In people's brains, they have to either be brought back to the truth and start acting in accordance with it, or they are going to change the truth of the gospel, and pretty soon we don't have truth, true gospel anymore. So that, I think, is a very interesting concept. There's orthodoxy in terms of orthodox teaching, orthodoxy, orthodox doctrine, and then there's orthopadousin, walking or practicing something. And Paul said, you're orthodox in your doctrine, but you're not orthopadousing in the same direction. You are not orthopadousin. You're not straightforward. You're not walking according to the truths you believe. So Paul confronts Peter nose to nose in the presence of the whole group. Why didn't he go to Peter privately? I think he saw that it was affecting everybody. Obviously, they had made two tables here. The whole group knew that there was something going on. And so Paul had to publicly stand up in front of everybody and say, this is wrong. Peter is wrong. And this is wrong. We can't do this. I think one of the reasons that Paul didn't get more opposition to his speech is because the party of the circumcision wasn't there. The party of the circumcision was down in Jerusalem and Judea, and they'd sent messengers. They were going to send some people up to this church even here pretty soon. But when this event happened, the Gentile believers were only going to draw one conclusion from this whole thing, with this whole separation. They were going to believe that they were second-class Christians. And the only way that they could ever become first-class Christians was to submit to the Jewish laws. Paul knew that if they did that, they were going to destroy the gospel. And that's partly why he spoke up when he did. Let's take a look at the next section here about what was the truth. We see Paul's rebuke in verse 14, and we see what was at stake. It was the whole truth of the gospel. But what was his correction? What was the truth? And this is kind of interesting here, because he says, he starts off by talking to Peter as a brother Jew. And he's talking to the Jewish table here. Okay? How do we know that? Well, verse 15 says, we are Jews. He's talking to the Jewish table here. We are Jews by nature. And we are not sinners. Like the Gentiles over there. The Jewish mind definitely had a distinction between themselves as God's chosen people and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were sinners. What he's saying here is, we are Jews by nature. We are not like the pagan Gentiles. They don't have any background in these laws. They don't have the Word of God. We've been given charge of God's Word. We've been the custodians for the truth. And we have the law of Moses, and we've been following it for hundreds of years now. He says, we are Jews by nature and not from among the Gentiles. Then he says, nevertheless. Now, that word nevertheless is probably not one that you use in your writing very often, is it? When you use it, what do you mean by that? Well, he says, we are Jews by nature. Nevertheless, he's got a contrast in mind, doesn't he? It's like, we're Jews by nature, but even though we are Jews by nature, we have come to know some truth here. And what is that truth they're knowing? They are knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He says, we're Jews, and all of that implies. Yes, I grant that to you, Peter, and you guys at the Jewish table. Nevertheless, we even know that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he says, we are Jews. But even we Jews know that the works of the law aren't going to get us anywhere in God's sight. This is a really important verse. Even the Jews recognized that they couldn't be justified by their own law. And that's one of the main points he's going to make in this whole section. Look at this. He says, but even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And not by the works of the law. And look at this. This is the definitive statement. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's his message right here. That's a summary statement. If you want to underline something in your Bible, that's the phrase to underline. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It says, even we Jews know that a man can't be justified by works of the law. Even we Jews believed in Jesus Christ and are going to be justified by faith. Now this is the first time really in this letter that we have this concept of justification introduced. And in chapter 3, which we're going to start next week, he is going to really hit hard on this concept of justification. What is justification? And when he says to be justified by faith, what he's talking about, and if you look through the New Testament, every time this word is used, it's used in terms of righteousness. But it's not to be made righteous. It's to be declared righteous. Now understand the difference. When God looked down and saw your faith in Christ, he declared you at that moment to be righteous in his sight. Did he make you righteous? So that now you never sin anymore? No. Not yet. That's going to come later. He will glorify us. And boy, I cannot wait for that day. But just realize that what Paul is saying here has to do with justification. It's that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We're pronounced righteous. Not that we are, but he declares us to be righteous in his sight. And basically what that means is that he is not going to count our sins against us. Do we still have sins? In fact, tomorrow, am I going to sin again? Yeah, I might. But he has decided that he is not going to count that against us. And that's what justification means. Paul is saying here that even the Jews recognize that they can't be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping all the laws. Even if they could keep them, that wouldn't induce God to pronounce righteousness on them. Something else had to happen. And he says, even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus so that, why did they believe in Christ Jesus? So that they could be justified by faith, not by works of the law. For hundreds of years they've been following that law. And did that make them righteous in God's sight? Never. It never did. In fact, later on, Paul's going to tell us exactly why God gave them that law. It wasn't so that they could be declared righteous in God's sight. There are a group of Jews who were believers, most likely, and then a whole group of Jews who were not believers, who were saying that the way to be declared righteous in God's sight is to be circumcised and follow these laws. And Paul says, even we Jews know that that's not true. And here Peter was, sitting over here with these guys at this table. Even Barnabas went over and joined them. And then there's these Gentiles at this table thinking, oh no, all this stuff about justified and declared righteous by faith really must not be true. Because there's stuff we have to do. We have to be like them in order to really be first-class Christians. That's what Paul saw. You see him, how amazed he was that they were doing this. Because he says here, this is so key, even we Jews know that that's not the way to be justified. So that's a definitive statement at the end of verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. In verse 17, he goes on to say, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, who's the we here? Again, it's the Jews. We were seeking to be justified in Christ. We ourselves have also been found sinners. What does he mean by that? Well, he's referred to these sinners from among the Gentiles up here in verse 15 and 16, didn't he? He says, we are Jews, and we're not like those sinners, the Gentiles. But he said here in verse 17, but even we Jews have been found to be sinners too. We thought we were so righteous because we had the law. And we were following it. But you know what? We found out that when we started seeking to be righteous in Christ, that Christ communicated to our spirit that we were sinners just like they are. So Paul is making a case here to say, here's the Gentile table, here's the Jewish table. Both of them have sinners sitting at them. They're in the same boat. They're not really two different groups, are they? He says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves found out that we were sinners too, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. I think partly what he's saying here, let me paraphrase it. If I reassert the obligation of the law after I've denied that I have to obey the law when I came to Christ, I am really saying that when I gave up the law in order to be saved by faith in Christ, that I really was wrong in giving up the law. That Christ, who prompted me and demanded me to give up the law in order to come to him by faith, he is a minister of sin then, because he's causing me to sin by giving up the law. When he told me not to follow that law, but to come by faith, then Christ is really a minister of sin. He's causing me to sin. Christ caused me to sin. It's not really my fault. Jesus made me do it. And Paul's saying, that's what you guys are doing by taking up the law again. Paul adds in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And what he's saying here is, if I take up the law again, after I gave it up for faith in Christ, then I'm proving myself to be a transgressor. He says basically those that have been justified by faith need to act consistently with a gospel that says you are justified by faith and not by works. They never could be justified by the law. Don't attempt to bring that back in again. In verse 19 he says, for through the law I died to the law. And he's going to amplify this statement later in chapter 3. He'll tell you a little bit more about this later. But it was the law itself that communicated to them that following the law wasn't the way to get life in God's sight. And he'll explain that more in detail later. He says here, though, just in summary, through the law, it became apparent that I was dead. And I had to give up the law in order to get life in, by faith in Christ, so that I might live to God. He says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Nothing about law keeping there, is there? When you come to Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in him, and you say, I want that rescue that you promise. Please pick me up, do the work for me, and carry me out of this horrible burning building. At that moment, it's like being crucified with Christ. You die to the works that you could have done for yourself that weren't going to get you justified in God's sight anyway. And that you no longer live anymore. It's Christ that lives in you. I think this hints at the promise of the Holy Spirit that when you become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, he promises that Christ will come and live in you through the Holy Spirit. And he'll help you fight that internal battle that you stood up with the flesh. And he'll give you insights and he'll teach you things and help you to obey what God wants you to do. In verse 21, the very last verse of this chapter, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, I realize that my justification and being declared righteous in God's sight, I realize that that's totally God's grace. I don't deserve it. I can't work hard enough for that. He gave that to me because I placed my faith in Christ. And I don't want to nullify that. I don't want to cancel it out. I don't want to make it void. So he says, I don't want to nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through the law and keeping the law, then guess what? Christ died for nothing. Are we saying that Christ died for nothing? That his death didn't count for anything in us? And Paul, in a flash of insight, saw, yes, indeed, Peter believes the right thing, but he's walking a different way. And in a flash of insight, Paul said, all these things are going to result. If you keep walking that way, then you're going to make Christ a minister of sin. You're going to nullify his work. He said, all those things are going to be the result of what you're doing. What do you think Peter's response was? I think he must have said, Paul, you are right. The Holy Spirit speaking through you is right. And I will not do that anymore. And I bet they all got up, and they got on the edge of the tables, and they pushed him back together. Paul's right. Please forgive us for doing this. So the church in Antioch, with this Gentile Jewish table situation that happened right here that Paul records for us, really could have put this issue to rest. The church in Antioch now, from this moment on, could never again believe that there was an advantage to following the Jewish law. They could never again believe that you had to be circumcised because they knew what the truth was. And right after this incident, I think part of what happened was there were some other guys that came up from Judea and they started saying, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember, we read that in Acts 15, verse 1. And you know what? These people around this one table now said, no, you don't. And it was a great debate because they knew that you didn't have to. And then what happened after that? Well, in Acts 15, verse 2 and 3, the Antioch church, who already knew this truth, said, we're going to Jerusalem to talk to these guys. We're going to put this to rest. They settled it in Antioch. And then they sent Paul and a bunch of other guys down with these messengers that came up. They went down and they had the Jerusalem council. The first church council, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, and they hashed it out once and for all. And Paul explained, and Peter talks. Peter was there too. Peter, the guy who caused the split up here of the two tables and then put them back together. He went down and he talked. James talked. And they hashed it out and they came up with a list of things that they would recommend that the Gentiles do to maintain fellowship. But in no way did they say you had to be circumcised. And I think that what happened here that's recorded for us in this chapter in Galatians around those two tables that they had caused the events that led to the Jerusalem Council, which once and for all settled the issue for the whole church. Never again could they come and say, no, you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Because even the Jerusalem church decided that that's not what you have to do. There's only one way to salvation, and that's through faith in Christ alone. And no works of the law will you be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. There's nothing you can do. You can't work hard enough to earn that. You just can't do it. It says in your notes, who is Paul rebuking here? We saw that he was primarily talking to those Jewish believers who had separated themselves. But the things that he said to them would also apply to anybody else who would try to substitute human effort in any form for Christ's work on our behalf. And the question that came up to me was, what are the ways that we do this? We don't say that in order to be declared righteous or to be pleasing to God, another way we might put it, in order to be pleasing to God, what are the things we think we have to do? What's human effort that we have to do? And you know, we fall into that so easy, don't we? But I think, as it says in the very last line of your notes, we must recognize salvation for exactly what it is. And what is it? It's totally the work of Christ for us. We can't work hard enough to earn it. There's nothing we can do. That's why it's so important to put our faith in Christ and say, yes, I want that rescue. I want your work for me because I can't do it. I can't do it. Every day we should wake up and say, God, I can't do enough to be pleasing to you. But we should say, thank you, Jesus, that you did everything that makes me pleasing to God. We should wake up recognizing that we can't do it, but he did it. In verse 20, he loved us and he gave himself for us. And we should be waking up with a recognition of our inadequacy to do it, but his love and care that he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. It's a personal thing that he did. And we should then go on about our day to say, you know what, God? The life that I now live in the flesh, please help me today to live it by faith in Christ, who lives in me and can help me to do what he wants me to do. Even though I might fail, thank you that you did everything that I need to be declared righteous in God's sight. That's what Paul is going to say here, and in the rest of this letter he's going to amplify it and elaborate on it. An incredible truth that we have to keep in mind. We have to, every morning, try to wake up and remember that. And when you start to feel like you're inadequate to do it, recognize that Paul is saying, don't fall into that trap. When you start thinking that you have to do something to be pleasing to God, you're getting up from the table that you know is the right table and you're walking over and you're sitting at the wrong table. Don't do that. Just like Paul told these guys, push the table back over here and stay on the side of Christ doing everything for us. So when you start feeling down and depressed and inadequate, recognize your inadequacy and to say, but Jesus did it all, and he lives in me now, and he'll help me. Help me to see that I can't do it, that you did it, and you're now in me to help me do whatever it is you want me to accomplish. That's the truth that Paul's trying to share here. Just realize that you're pleasing to God, and you can't do enough. You have to accept Christ's work on your behalf for that. And then he'll live in you. He'll help you. He'll motivate you to do other things that he might want you to do. But that's going to be of him as well.